there is a sign that is posted on the fence at a convent. And the sign says this: absolutely no trespassing. Violators, all violators, not just any violator, but all violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Some may even be shot. And it was signed, the Sisters of Mercy. Now that reflects the confusion that a lot of us have about the relationship between God's mercy and God's justice. And we tend to focus, most of us individually do, on one side or the other. Justice or mercy. Some of us come down on the justice side. It's a violation of the law. Period. That's it. One strike, you're out. No gray matter or gray areas whatsoever. This is what God says. This is the way it needs to be carried out. Period. That's it. That's what God says. There is no room for error at all. Now, some, on the other hand, some of us tend to focus, some tend to focus on justice, others tend to focus more on mercy. God understands. He'll forgive. And maybe we shouldn't be quite so cut and dried on things, because God understands that. Now, there's an element of truth in both of those, but we tend to kind of fall off the horse on one side or the other, justice or mercy. But the fact is that both justice and mercy are part of God's character and His nature. Both of them are, justice and mercy. And we'll see both of those today in the passage that we've come to, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 24. So we'll go from verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Finish up chapter 3. And once you've found that in your Bible, would you please open your Bible and turn to Genesis 3. We'll begin reading in verse 8 and go down through the end of the chapter. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God and His Word. And after I've read, then I'll pray. Genesis 3, 8 through 24. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face or your brow you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it and help us to apply it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us individually, as families, and as a church. Father, we thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, what we have, the creation of God. We saw this. Creation. In 6 days, God created everything that exists, visible and invisible. It comes from Him. He created it Himself. Then the scope is narrowed down from all of creation to human beings, man and woman. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. Human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, and they're given specific tasks to reflect God, to rule over creation, to reproduce a godly heritage or a godly offspring. Then, in chapter 2, we go back a little bit. We have a flashback there and look at some of the aspects of the sixth day of creation, where God created, in particular, Eve, and where God put Adam into the Garden of Eden, and he made a covenant with him in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Do this and you'll live. Don't do this and you'll die. Or actually, it was if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Then in last week, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we have the story, the actual account of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. They committed cosmic treason against God by rebelling against God. God's good creation, good provision. What we now have is the second very huge point of the storyline of the Bible, which is the fall into sin. We have creation, now we have the fall. Created good, now fallen into sin, bad. So we have good and bad. We saw that that's where sin comes from. Sin, suffering, death, pain. That's where it comes from. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's sin against God. The theme for this section, and you'll see it reflected in the notes, but you have to fill out the notes all the way to see it, but I'll give it to you beforehand. The theme is this: God confronts sinners with justice and mercy. First of all, we see in verses 8 through 13, God confronts sinners. Originally, I had it, God confronts sin. Yes, He confronts sin, but He's confronting individuals here, in particular, Adam and Eve. Sinners. At this point, they are certainly sinners. God confronts sinners. And make no mistake about that also. There's an application for us already, even in just thinking about verses 8 through 13, before we even really get into them. God confronts sin. He does not remain silent about sin. He'll always confront it. Always. Now in verse 8 and verse 9, they heard the sound of the Lord, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God. And we're back to the phrase Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, the covenant God. walking in the garden in the cool of the day, most likely the evening, although could have been late afternoon, early evening, most likely. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice here that God sought Adam. He's the one who confronted Adam, if you will, about his sin. God sought Adam. It wasn't the other way around. God seeks us. Sometimes in the church today, and maybe I don't quite hear it as much as I did a number of years ago, when the idea was to be seeker-sensitive in churches. We need to understand that people are seeking for God out there. Yes, some people seek for God. Why do they seek for God? That's the question. Why? Because God is seeking them. God is the seeker. Remember John 4, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus, and they got talking about worship. Amazing how those discussions with Jesus came to that at some point. Amazing how that happened. But they got talking about worship, and what did he say? She starts, "Well, we worship up here, and you Jews worship down there," and she's trying to get him sidetracked. He said, "God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." The first missionary was God himself. God sought Adam. God came looking for Adam. And he found him. He definitely found him. What did Adam and Eve do? Leaving at the first, even in verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." This is Adam speaking to God. "And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." What did Adam and Eve do? Verse 8 and verse 10 says, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why did they hide from God? Because they were guilty and they were ashamed of what they'd done. So they hide from God. Chapter 3, verse 7 gives us another clue. It tells us the same thing. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." This is right after they sinned. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." It's because they were guilty, and they knew that. And they were ashamed. So they tried to hide from God. Now here's a good question. It's not just a Sunday school question. The answer is not God, Jesus, or the Bible. Okay? Can you hide from God? Everybody said, no, of course not. We can't hide from God, but Adam and Eve thought they might be able to do it. Let's hide from God. The loin coverings or the fig leaves were part of that whole thing. We need to cover this up. We need to cover ourselves up. Then we'll hide from God. Maybe he won't know we're here. Now, we shouldn't laugh too much about Adam and Eve, because we will try to do the same thing. Try to run away from God. Hide from God. Maybe he won't notice. Maybe he won't see it. You know, I think sometimes we think that God knows everything that goes on in this room. But once we step outside the door, he doesn't see it anymore. It isn't true. We can't hide from God. And that's the point of Psalm 139, by the way, which we prayed. I prayed through part of that this morning. Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And what is the answer? Congregational participation is helpful. Nowhere. It's a rhetorical question. Where can I go from your spirit? Nowhere. If I go to the highest heights, you're there. Go to the highest mountain, you know. If I go all the way up into the heavens, which of course, you're there. But even the other direction, if I go to the depths of the earth and the grave, you're there too. There's nowhere I can go to get away from God. That's what's being said. Adam and Eve did that. Sin does that to us, by the way. It's one of the things sin does. It makes us try to hide from God. We either hide ourselves or we hide the sin. Why do we hide something? Because we're guilty, we're ashamed of it, and we don't want anyone else to find out. Not even God. If I put it in this little box, no one will know. God knows. He certainly knows. In verse 10, this is Adam speaking. I heard the sound of you, Lord, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. That's an honest answer. At least at this point, Adam is answering honestly. Knew I was naked, even though I got these loin coverings on. I heard you, I'm afraid, so I hid myself. So we hid. Why would Adam be afraid? Because what did God tell him? What did God tell him in chapter 2, verse 17? He said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what made him be afraid. Because God had every right to kill him on the spot. The moment that they sinned, both of them. So he thought, okay, God's coming. I hear him coming. And he's going to settle up the debt. It's over. It's over. Now, God's follow-up question in verse 11. By the way, let me go back for a moment. In verse 9, God says, where are you? God did not say, where are you, because he didn't know where Adam was. Because Adam was hidden very carefully behind a tree, and God couldn't see him. Or he couldn't see Adam, so he really didn't know. So he'd say, where are you, Adam? Where art thou? You know, he didn't, because God somehow did not know. One of the angels didn't fill him in on that. No, God is omniscient. Sometimes I get those, there's a couple of them there that begin with omni, and I mix them up from time to time. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew exactly where Adam was, and Eve, and the serpent. The reason he asks is to bring Adam to the point of confession. That's why he asked that. Where are you? In verse 11, he said, this is God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He's asking him the question so that he'll confess. Because God knows exactly what he did. The Lord doesn't need this information. He has it already. He wants him to confess. So the lesson for us is when God convicts us of sin and when he confronts it in our life, the thing for us to do is to confess our sin and repent of it and then ask God to give us the strength to do better. God will very often work with us in the same way. And he wants us to confess and to repent. Then, in two of the maybe most humorous verses in the Bible, I'm compiling a list of these, just, you know, as you read over Scripture, you come across things that sound funny. Well, that's kind of odd. This is one of them. The man said, he's answering God. Adam says, the woman, I don't know if he pointed, that's what I imagine it. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. What did Adam just do? He blames Eve first. He shifted the blame. Wasn't my fault. It's not my fault at all. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit. If she wouldn't have given me the fruit, I wouldn't have eaten it. It's her fault. It's my parents' fault because they didn't potty train me correctly. You know, that type of an idea. It's society's fault. It's my genes' fault, not the genes you wear. But it's my genetic problem. That's the reason that I am what I am. Okay? No. He blames Eve for it. He shifts the blame. But who was he really blaming? God. You gave me that woman. So, whose fault is it after all, God? It's not mine. It's your fault. And we might say, you know, God, if you wouldn't have created me with such a creative mind and a sharp tongue, then I wouldn't cut people to ribbons with my mouth. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. We can't blame God for that. But that's really what he does. That woman that you gave me, if you wouldn't have given her to me, I wouldn't have sinned. Eve, however, does not answer in any better way. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, this is the first time she's addressed, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now she's half right here. The serpent did deceive her. That's what the New Testament says. But she is still responsible. She still blamed her sin. She shifted the blame. It's not my fault. It's the serpent. He did it. It's his fault. It's his fault. Blame shifting is incredibly common, and that's another thing that sin does to us. We shift blame. It's not my fault. You know, I've told the story before, but I've seen someone actually do this. Walk down a street on the cell phone shouting, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Like two blocks just yelling into the cell phone. It's not my fault. I don't know what they were talking about at all. But I know where that comes from. Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Blame shifting. Hey, this isn't my fault. This is somebody else's fault. And we're masters at that. The reason I got upset and, you know, did all those things was not my fault. It's because of the person in the other car who cut me off. They made me do it. No, they didn't. They did not. Eric's told the story of, you know, you just want to, you know, ram your bike into that guy, the handles, you know. Can't blame shift. Even I'll do it too. What made you get angry? Well, the cat did this or that. I'm sorry. That's my response. I'm accountable for that. Not someone else or something else. So God confronts sinners. Then God confronts sinners with justice. With justice. That's in verses 14 through 19 and then 22 through 24. First of all, the serpent is cursed. The Lord God said to the serpent, and I think in verse 14 he's talking to the actual serpent, the snake, and in verse 15 he's referring to Satan, who used the snake to accomplish his ends. But God first says to the physical serpent or snake, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. That doesn't mean that his diet consisted of 100% dust, which is probably not a very healthy diet anyway. 100% dust. It doesn't mean that that's all it, that is all that the serpent ate. Going on your belly and eating dust is a figure of speech for humiliation. It's humiliation. The serpent, whatever this serpent was or looked like before the fall, we don't know. But something happened to that serpent. It was cursed. Or the serpent, or snakes in general, were cursed and they were humiliated. Then to Satan in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is Satan, the one who used the serpent. The curse here is not, it is humiliation in a certain regard, but it's also defeat. Ultimately, Satan is going to be defeated. Enmity there. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And then he mentions her seed, and between your seed and her seed, in effect, offspring, but not physical offspring. There is a prolonged, antagonizing, a perpetual state of antagonism between the saved who love God and the lost who love themselves. And that goes all the way through Scripture. This is where it starts. And it goes all the way through Scripture. Genesis 4, we'll see it again. We'll see the first example, Cain and Abel. That is the very first example of this fight, this battle to the death between the people of God and the people of the world, or the people of Satan. And then we'll get to the promise aspect in a few minutes. But it says, he shall bruise you on the head. This promised Redeemer, and that's what's being promised here. He will bruise Satan on the head, meaning to destroy. And there's a different word used at the end of 15, the second time. And you shall bruise him on the heel. The word there means to snap at. And there's a difference between destroy or defeat and snap at. And that is what happened. Jesus was ultimately victorious over Satan, but there was suffering along the way. He got snapped at. He did not get through that conflict unscathed. But ultimately, he was the victor. Then the woman suffers the consequences of her sin. This is God's justice. Verse 16, to the woman he said, two things here. On all of these, there are two things. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. The first, again, pain in childbirth. Evidently, before this time, childbirth had very little pain, or maybe none at all. But he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth. And also, this is not a curse. It doesn't say curse specifically. It is the consequences of sin. Pain in childbirth. And, number two, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That isn't talking about sexual desire there. Your desire will be, especially because childbirth is just mentioned, the idea there is not sexual desire or sensual desire at all. The word is the same one that is used in chapter 4, verse 7, to refer to Cain. God says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. That's the desire. The desire there is to reverse God's order, and it's talking about conflict with her husband. The wife's desire will be to dominate. That will be the wife's desire, to dominate the husband in opposition to God's plan for husbands and wives. But notice here too, and he will rule over you. One of the things sin brings is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of God's design for men and women. Women will desire to rule over their husband. Husbands, because of sin, will be tyrannical with their wives. They will rule over, but not in the way that they're supposed to. Then we have the man. He suffers the consequences of his sin in verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, Cursed is the ground because of you. So the ground, the land itself, the earth, is cursed because of Adam's sin. In toil, or in sorrow, in pain, you will eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face or your brow, you will eat bread. So the work that Adam was supposed to do, that God gave him in the dominion mandate in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, is still correct. He is to tend the garden. However, it isn't going to be as easy as it was before. It is now going to be filled with sorrow and pain, and it'll be hard. Work isn't sinful, by the way. Now, because of sin, it's harder. It's a lot harder. It's toil now. And also, God says, another one of the consequences is physical death. Till you return to the ground, because for from it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam would die, and Eve would die. That consequence was not done away with. They would die, just not right now. It would be sometime in the future. But they will do that, and that's what Adam's lot is until he dies. It is hard work. Then they were cast out of the garden. That is another statement about God's justice. In verses 22 through 24, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Remember, knowing good and evil is deciding that you will make the decision about what is good and evil. You'll do it, not let God do it. It's an attempt to dethrone God and say, "I know what's better than God does." And now, back to verse 22, "He might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Eating from the tree of life would have made their condition, their painful, horrible condition right now, irreversible. And there would have been no hope for redemption at all. Also, the tree of life represented life with God, which they didn't have anymore. They had no right to eat from it. So, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, which is an angel, basically, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The garden then is protected by God. It's off limits. They cannot return. That's God's justice. He confronts sinners with justice. But God also confronts sinners with mercy. With mercy. As we look back at the passage, God could have simply killed Adam and Eve at that moment. He could have said, "Okay, I gave you the rules. You broke them. You disobeyed me. I'm going to get rid of you. I'm going to eliminate you right now. You're back to dust. And I'll make two more human beings. And we'll start all over again. We'll do this one more time." And God would have been right to do that if he so chose. Because that's what he said. And he has the authority to do that. But he showed mercy by not simply killing them immediately. He showed mercy. That's why when we read the story, we go, "Well, why didn't they die immediately?" They did die spiritually, but they didn't die physically. And it's because of God's mercy. Only because of God's mercy. And in my opinion, God's tone in this, in verses 8 through 13, was gentle but firm. Now, I could be wrong with this, but I don't think it was thunderous. God didn't come thundering in, "Where are you? Get out here right now, front and center. Answer." What's going on? How did it happen? And what lessons can we learn to make sure it doesn't happen again? Period. You know, that's it. I don't think so. He's trying to elicit a confession from Adam. Why? Where are you? What did you do? Who told you about this? What's going on here? God's tone in those verses, I think, is gentle but firm, which shows mercy. God gave them an opportunity to confess and to repent, which they didn't take, at least at that point. In verse 15, God promises a redeemer. In verse 15, this is what is called the proto-evangel, which simply means the first preaching of the gospel in the Bible. Even in the midst of this sin, what God does is He says, there is one who's coming. And we know it is a him and it's a person. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now we hear that and read that and think that doesn't sound like the gospel to us. That doesn't sound like the good news of Christ because we are New Testament, because we have the whole Bible written for us and we understand the New Testament and we've got it written, we've got it put in great detail for us and spelled out. This is the first preaching. What he says is, Satan, there's going to come someone who's going to defeat you. You're going to snap at his heels. You're going to inflict some damage, but he is going to defeat you. You're going to be defeated. That's a promise, and it's a promise of a redeemer. This redeemer is going to come. Again, that shows God's mercy because he didn't have to send a redeemer at all. He didn't have to. Jesus wasn't forced to be a redeemer. He didn't have to come. The Lord did not have to send anyone to pay for our sin, to live a life we couldn't live, to die a death we should have died, to rise again from the dead. He didn't have to do that. Again, he could have simply zapped them and started over from scratch. But he promises a redeemer. And the rest of the Old Testament, you could say, begins to fill, or the rest of the Old Testament fills in the details of who that Redeemer is going to be and what that Redeemer is going to do. Then we get to the Gospels in the New Testament and we have that Redeemer. Here he is. Then, from the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, we have, here's what it means. That's the picture, the big picture of the entire Bible. And it starts right here. Also, it shows God's mercy that the dominion mandate, which is what? Rule, reign, tend the garden, was not taken away. It wasn't. Even after Adam was expelled, therefore the Lord God, in verse 23, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Still there. He's still supposed to do what God told him to do, only because of sin, it's going to be a lot harder. I think in verse 20, which we haven't looked at yet, verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. That's a sign of God's mercy as well, because Adam, I think, there responded in faith and in hope to God's promise. Why would he call Eve the mother of the living? They had no children at this point. Because he had a hope. And because of what God had said, he's taking God at his word. He doesn't know when this death sentence is going to happen. And it doesn't happen, actually, as we read further on, for 900 and some years, 930 years. He's 930 when he dies, I believe. He knows he and Eve are going to have children, and they're going to be around a little while. And it's his hope, I think, that one of these male children that they have is going to be the one who will crush Satan's head. It's a statement of hope. He responded in faith to what God had said. In other words, he took his promise. He took God at his word, and he believed his promise. That's why he named Eve. He named her the mother of all the living when there weren't any living, there weren't any children yet. She wasn't a mother yet. And then God clothed them himself in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Again, that's a statement of God's mercy. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it, but God clothed them. And what that says is the fig leaves that they had for themselves, first of all, were not appropriate. They didn't work. What we try to cover ourselves with and what we try to hide from God and each other with does not work. It isn't enough. It isn't right. So God clothed them himself. He clothed them. That might mean it's possible the Bible allows for this, but it doesn't require it. This might have been the first incident or the first recorded animal sacrifice in the Bible. Because the skin is an animal skin. Most garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. It could be that. Most likely that's what it is. But their fig leaves didn't work. And neither do ours. Our fig leaves don't work. His do. Before we go any further with that, that really does separate the human race. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, we're going to be dressed in one of two outfits. One outfit that we could go before God in is the wrong one. What's that? It is our own righteousness. Here's what I'm dressed in. My fig leaves. Here I am. These are my works. This is what I've done. This is my resume. Look at it, God, and you'll be impressed. That won't work. The fig leaves don't work. What do we need to the right dress to go before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His robes of righteousness put on us. Now, how do we get those robes? By faith in Christ. When we put our faith and our trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for us, then the Lord removes those filthy rags that we have, those fig leaves, and he clothes us with the righteousness of his Son. It's the parable of the wedding feast. Some people had the wrong clothes on, and they were thrown out. But the people who had the right clothes on were allowed into the wedding feast. So which clothes do you and I have on? Do we have our own fig leaves, or do we have the garment that God has made for us, which is the righteousness of Christ? That's what we need. Not our sin. That's what the fig leaves really stood for. Sin. We sin, so what do? We cover ourselves in sin. But what we need is God making garments of skin for Adam and Eve and for us and clothing us. We need righteousness. And Christ gives it to us freely. If you haven't received Christ, if you haven't put your faith and trust in him, and if you're concerned that you don't want to stand before God with your fig leaves, then ask him to clothe you today. And then also, casting Adam and Eve out of the garden was an act of merciful grace. It was an act of grace and mercy. Because they if they would have eaten from the tree of the knowledge or tree of life, they would have stayed in that sinful, lost condition forever. And they had no right to eat of it, however, as well. So what does God do? He cordons it off and says, you can't come in here. You cannot come back in here. That was an act of mercy on God's part, not and justice, but it's an act of mercy. The God we serve, the God we know, is a God who is both just and He's merciful. Now, the consequences of sin are very far-reaching. It touches everything in our lives, everything, and everything in our world. But the grace of God and the mercy of God is greater than that sin. Grace that is greater than all our sin is a common hymn, a well-loved hymn, and it should be. Now, what about this subject again of justice and mercy? God is just. Sin has to be confronted. Sin has to be paid for. There are consequences. If God swept it under the rug or just overlooked it, He wouldn't be just. God is also merciful. He gives us, or He does not give us, what we actually do deserve. And He's gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve in His love and His compassion. Now, how do you balance those two? You do it there at the cross. At the cross of Christ, it's balanced. God's justice and His mercy. Sin must be paid for. Who paid for it? Christ. And mercy can be given to those who don't deserve it. Why? Because of Christ. That's the beauty of the cross. And in a couple weeks, we'll be coming up to Good Friday. People say, how can Good Friday be called Good Friday? Because it's the day that Jesus died. That's not a good day. That's a dark day. That's an evil day. Yes? It's also a good day, though, because that's where justice and mercy met together. That's God's plan. It has to be from God, because you and I would never think something like that up. Never. That's one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, that God does exist, that Jesus is who He claims to be. All of these things, because we couldn't come up with this. We wouldn't. We would not. Justice and mercy, they meet at the cross for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your justice. We thank You for Your mercy. Both of those work together. Very often we don't understand how they do, and we get mixed up as to how we should apply it and how we should respond to each other. Help us to be wise and know that and know what to do, how to balance justice and mercy, and how not to fall off the horse one way or another. Lord, we are ever thankful for the fact that You are a just and merciful God, that even in this dark chapter, the darkest in the entire Bible, where Adam and Eve, and Adam representing all of us, sinned, rebelled against You, he was separated from You. He and Eve were separated from each other. Sin caused problems in their relationship with each other that we're still dealing with. Sin separated them from themselves. They don't even understand why they do what they do, and we don't either in many cases because of sin. And sin separates us from our environment and from our world. We're messed up in that realm also. But Father, your grace is greater even than that. We praise you that you have brought us from darkness to light. Father, we're thankful that though we were children of darkness, you set your grace and mercy and love upon us, and through Christ have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, may we live that out for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.